Let's turn now to Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 23, and it is that we come into the final aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. It is that we read there that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Well, I want to begin this evening by asking you, how is your fruit? Is it the case that your fruit is fresh, that it's smelling delicious? And those who have tasted it in recent weeks, as you have exhibited the fruit of the Spirit, that it's been delightful to their taste? Or is it the case that the fruit that you've been exhibiting, that it's well past its sell-by date, that it's mushy, it's like an overripe banana, that is black and horrible, and it is that its only place is fit for a garbage heap? And the reason that I begin with these questions tonight is because as we've been studying the fruit of the Spirit here in Galatians 5 from verse 22 through the end of verse 23, and the way in which it is that the fruit manifests itself in the various aspects that Paul gives to us in these verses, Paul gives us this teaching not just so it is that we can admire what it is that the Spirit himself is able to produce in the life of God's people, that it's a case that the various aspects of fruit that Paul speaks of here, that they're not to be found resting in some sort of spiritual fruit bowl, and it is that they're always to be found there gathering dust and eventually becoming overripe in a sense and becoming mushy and having to be thrown out. But it is that Paul is saying to us that these fruits, that they're to be touched, they're to be consumed by others as they interact with us, and it is that we have to experience something of the fragrance and the delightful taste that these fruit aspects of the fruit bring to us and indeed those to whom it is that God would bring across our path. And one of the things that we see here, even as we saw this morning, and I make no excuse for tying this up with what we saw this morning, is that Paul is deadly serious in this chapter in terms of the nature of Christian living. Again, it is in Galatians 5, and this written certainly before Ephesians, and it is that even there that the thing that concerns Paul is the walk that God's people exhibit, and where it is that they're going in terms of their pilgrimage, where he says in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So if it is that tonight, as we've been studying these aspects and praying that God would, by the Spirit, promote these aspects of the fruit in our lives, not only will we not gratify the desires of the flesh, but we will, in and through the influence of the Holy Spirit, be fruit bearers, and those who would be a delight not only to God, but we would believe those to whom it is that God would send us to. So it is that tonight we're coming to the final aspect, the ninth aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, and basically nine characteristics concerning God. And I hope that one of the things that we'll take from these studies is that it's impossible for you and I in our own strength simply to produce, simply to promote what it is that's been spoken of here. If it is that we try to promote and produce these things in our own strength, then it is that our love will be limited. It is that our joy will be tied to our circumstances. It is that there will be some things that we can't reconcile for peace. There will be a limit to our patience, our kindness, our generosity, and our faithfulness. It is that I can try to be gentle, and you can try to be gentle, until it is that somebody crosses you, and then gentleness quickly disappears. And the same, I think, is true with regard to this last aspect, self-control. It's not something that we can do in our own strength. And I think in many ways that Paul, leaving self-control to the last, it is that he saved the best for last. Now again, what we need to do for a moment is to consider the word that's translated self-control here. And the word that Paul uses here is the word enkrataia, enkrataia. And as I said when we read Acts 24, it's only found here in Galatians 5, 23. It's only found in Acts 24 and 25. Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. And then if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, it is that Peter speaks about making every effort to supplement your faith with virtue knowledge, and with knowledge, self-control, and with self-control and so on, a steadfastness. And that itself, I think, is interesting that it's only used in three places within the New Testament. Historically, what's interesting is that by the end of the second century, it is that this word enkrataia self-control, as we translate it, is that it had become associated with ascetic practices and with celibacy. That it was a word that spoke of those who avoided meat and strong drink. And it is that it was a particularly a use concerning desert dwellers who were known as the Encratites, coming from the word Encratia. Now, if it is that you've got an older translation, the King James or something else, you'll find that self-control, Encratia, is translated by a temperance. And that's a good translation as far as it goes. But the reason I think that self-control as we have it here is a better translation is because the connotation of the word temperance certainly is very different for us here tonight when it was first used over a century ago. We can think of things like the temperance movement and so on, and how it was particularly associated in terms of alcohol. And I think it brings up wrong connotations for us. But I also think that in terms of the translation how the word could literally be translated, that self-control is a good translation. If you were going to literally translate the word that Paul uses here, it could be translated as follows: a holding in with a firm hand. The fruit of the Spirit is a holding in with a firm hand. And what it is that I think how we can put it in the vernacular is that Paul is saying to us that the fruit of the Spirit is a discovered in terms of getting a grip of yourself, discovered in terms of getting a grip of how you react, of how it is you emote, of what it is that you say. And when it is that you get a grip of yourself, then it is that you're in control of yourself, you're in control of your emotions, you're in control of your tongue, you're in control of every aspect of your psychology and how it is that you interact with the other people. And self-control by its very nature is the ability to control oneself, the ability to restrain oneself, to subdue oneself, to properly direct any desires that well up within your passions and to bring them under self-control. And in other words, I think what it is that Paul is doing here is that he's ending this teaching on the fruit of the Spirit with what we might term as the capstone. You see, it is that you can manifest the previous eight aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. But if it's the case that self-control is not being evidenced in your life, then it is that you're going to start asking yourself big questions about the reality of your experience and walk with Jesus Christ. It is that you can say that you're loving, that you know of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. But if it is that you're somebody who cannot get a grip of themselves, then it's something, I think, that points to the fact that the other aspects of the fruit, that they are really not they should be in your life. I mean, think of it basically from the world's point of view. How many problems would be solved tonight if it is that there was total self-control amongst the people of this earth? Think on it. All violent crime would disappear along with most of the prison population. Robbery, theft, fraud would vanish along with kidnappings and abductions. Alcohol and drug addiction would be eliminated. All sexual and emotional and physical abuse would disappear overnight. Think of how it is with self-control that the divorce rate would drop. How many lawsuits and litigations would be avoided. Think if it is that self-control was found increasingly amongst a people, how it is that unwanted pregnancies again would disappear overnight. Obesity would be under control. People would quit smoking. The school dropout rate would decline, as would low test scores. Job performance would increase. All gossip, ridicule, judgment, and unforgiving spirits would have to yield to self-control. And even the entire list of the seven deadly sins, pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust, they're deleted, they're gone, when it is that there is self-control being exhibited and applied in the lives of men and women. The point is, and what I'm saying is, that the world as the world would be a better place if it is that self-control was increasingly exercised. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's no self-control in the world. Even people who get up tomorrow morning going to a dead-end job, there is an aspect of self-control even in this, in what it is that they do. But we as humans, and particularly we as the Lord's people tonight, I think it is that at various points in our life of faith, we struggle with self-control. It was something that Paul himself experienced. You remember in the old building when we spent some time in Romans 7 and we were asking the question, who is the man of Romans 7? And I said to you that it was the Apostle Paul and gave you, I hope, a good reason for that. It is that Paul writes this, I can will what is right, but I can't do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies at hand. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if it is that the Apostle Paul writes in this manner, from a human perspective, what is our hope tonight? So what I want to do in the time that's left is to ask three questions of our text tonight. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And the three questions are as follows. One, why do we need self-control? Two, where do we need self-control? And three, how do we get self-control? So let's begin with the first one. Why do we need self-control? Well, quite simply, because of sin, because of the fact that we are fallen creatures. When it is that we've been looking at the various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, one of the things that we've come to realize is that these aspects are found in God himself. And it is that we then began to model that attribute in the basis of who God is and how it is that the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, how he evidenced in his own life these various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And when it is that we looked at God's love, and how then it is that we are called to love in light of having received God's love, we saw that we are to do it in a manner that reflects God's love. When we saw that God is a God who brings peace, how then is it that we should be a people of peace who make peace, and so on as we went through each aspect of the fruit. But it is that we know, and even since we have begun this series of studies, that we can't quite do that with self-control. And one of the reasons we can't do it with regard to self-control and can't model it, as it were, in God or the person of Christ is because God as God needs no self-control. God is no disordered directives. It is that he's not got any misdirected or sinful desires. But it is that God does whatever he wants, where he wants, however it is that he wants. And it's always true, it's always good, it's always glorious, and it's always that which promotes and is worthy of the worship of his name. Now, one day it's going to be similar for you and I here, when it is that every desire and the motivations for those desires are good and right and true, and it is that we will have that self-control that is part and parcel of being found in the presence of Almighty God himself when we are fully and perfectly renewed in the image of our God. And then and only then can we desire and want what is good and right and glorifying to God and indeed those who would be with us in glory. But throughout this life, in the fallenness that is ours, it's totally different. Augustine, there are four phrases that he came up with that I think are appropriate and helpful at this point. The first one is this, able to sin, able not to sin. And he's speaking there about pre-fall Adam, that he was able to sin and able not to sin, and in terms of the freedom that God gave him in the garden. Second thing is not able to not sin. And it is that he's talking about after the fall, when it is that sin invaded God's creation and God's universe. And it is that unredeemed humanity was not able to not sin. Then he speaks about the third aspect in terms of our experience of God as able to not sin. And it is that he's talking about redeemed humanity. We think of what it is that Paul says elsewhere, reckon yourself dead to sin. Put to death the sin, murder the sin that is within you. It's sin is still, the remnant is still an everyday part that all of us know of that can flare up so quickly, but it is that we are no longer totally unable to please God. And by the indwelling of his Spirit and the application of the word of the Spirit, it is that we increasingly are being conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the fourth thing that Augustine says is not able to sin. And it is that he's speaking there of glorified humanity who will not be able to sin. But at the moment, that's not the case. Why is it then that we need self-control? Well, firstly, we have disordered desires. All of us here have disordered desires. Perhaps it is when we were younger that these disordered desires seem more prevalent in our life. But now as it is that we're getting older, as the years are advancing, some of the things that dogged us in the past in terms of inordinate desire and so on, it is that they are no longer as powerful as they once were. Sometimes it is that we want a good thing, we desire a good thing. But the problem is that because we lack self-control, we end up wanting that good thing more than we want God himself. And it is that we fail to recognize that God is the ultimate fulfillment in what he's provided for us in terms of what we desire. And then it is that the good thing becomes so elevated that it becomes a bad thing because it replaces the best one, and the best thing, that being God himself. And we know that in our day-to-day experience. We've got disordered desires. That's why we need self-control. Second thing is, not only do we have disordered desires, but we've got misdirected desires. Misdirected desires. And again, sometimes the object which we desire, it's not in itself a bad, but we want it in a way that God hasn't ordained. We want it in a way that is forbidden according to the Word of God. And so it is that these disordered and misdirected desires become evil desires. And we end up desiring sin, and we desire what is against God, what is ungodly, and what is evil. For example, since we're speaking about self-control and the sexually saturated age that we find ourselves living in, it is that so often that the sexual desire is misdirected because of lack of self-control. The Scripture teaches clearly that sex is a God-given desire. It's a good desire. It's that which is created by God for good, and it's given to his children as a good gift. But it's reserved for the exclusive commitment of marriage between one man and one woman. And it is that as men have sought to cast God aside, and as men have loosened the restraints, and as self-control is no longer being found, being evidenced throughout large swathes of society, it is that these truths have been cast aside. And when it is that that desire becomes disordered, when it is that people want this above all else, even above God himself, and then when it is that we remove the expression of sex from its proper place and in its proper setting, we seek after it in ways which God hasn't ordained, then it is that there's chaos. We see that today in terms of the supposed alternative lifestyles, in terms of couples living together before it is that they would perhaps get married, or perhaps it is that they'll end up living together all the days that God would give to them, whether they be long or short. We think of it in terms of the inordinate lifestyles and the expression of those lifestyles. We've only got to think in terms of a Pride Day and how it's exhibited, and things are so much in your face, and things that speak of the fact that there is no self-control, that God has been cast aside, that God's law has been trampled underfoot, and it is that the good desire that God has given to us, that it itself is out of control. We see it in terms of the rise in the divorce rates, when it is that outside of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, that in desiring what is forbidden by God, we end up desiring what is evil. And self-control is necessary, not just in terms of the previous eight aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, but it's necessary because each one of us tonight are at war with our own personal desires. We saw that right here in Galatians, from chapter 5, from verse 17 to 21, where it is that our flesh, our sinful nature, is in conflict with the Spirit that's within us. Think about what James, how he puts it. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Think of what he writes in chapter 4. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And quite simply, it is that these things are so because our desires are at war within us, and so it is that we need self-control. So what's the application? What's this? And I think it's important for all of us, whatever age we are, but particularly even those of us who are younger, and it's this. A life of self-indulgence leads to a life of self-destruction. A life of self-indulgence leads to a life of self-destruction. A life that is simply given over to lusts and passions with no self-control is a life that will lead to self-destruction, is a life that will not seek God, is a life that will not reflect the character of God, and it's a life that will eventually come under the judgment of God. And that's what's so tragic about the mindset of our day. It is that we've been witnessing for the past 50 years by philosophers and educators and whoever else it might be, this process of a deconstructionism. That it is that deconstructed any thought of the fact that there is a creator and there is a God. And it is that they've taken to the next step where they've deconstructed that we as created creatures are created in the image of God and that we're no more than a highly evolved animal. And when it is that you come to that point, the dignity that is inherently belongs to human beings is made in the image of God, and that's cast aside. What's the result? Abortions. What's the result? Euthanasia. And it is that these things are increasing to such an extent that we see self-destruction going on amongst us so often. And we need self-control because we have a desire problem. We need self-control so that Christ and our love for Christ rules over our desires rather than our desires ruling over us. And that's why it is that we need to be constantly walking closely with Jesus Christ. You see, without self-control, even as Christians, we're in danger of letting our desires lead us down the road of spiritual destruction. Listen to Proverbs 25 and 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now, the cities in the time of Proverbs and so on. Its walls were its defense, its protection, its security, and it was left vulnerable to any danger that would seek to bring harm and to steal its peace and prosperity. And the proverb is saying that self-control is what keeps you from danger. Self-control in its expression as a fruit of the Spirit keeps you from being vulnerable and to having your life and your soul being destroyed by sin. And self-control is absolutely needed because it is that we're a sinful people and we live in a world that is filled with temptation. And so self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, is the believer's wall of defense against sinful desires that wage war against our souls. Do we see that tonight? And how important this is. It really is. It's as important even as in terms of being justified by faith in Christ alone. Because it's an evidence then of the truth of what it is that we profess in terms of our justification. Listen to Proverbs 16 and 32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now you think of the impressive strength that has to be exerted to take a city. And the writer is saying that the strength of self-control is more valuable than that. One person I was reading put it like this: the taking of a city is child's play compared with self-control. That is only the battle of a day. This, and that being self-control, the weary, unceasing conflict of life. And you and I know that, and the truth of that. So that's why we need self-control. We're misdirected and so on. Second question is, where do we need self-control? Well, we need self-control in the areas in which it is that we experience temptation. It is that we need to beware and to remind ourselves that temptation is not a sin. And self-control doesn't mean that we suddenly become people who don't experience temptation and even strong temptation at times. The experience of self-control, it isn't the lack of temptation, but it's the ability to resist in giving in to temptation. It's not letting temptation tempt us to sin. Temptation is not a sin. How do we know that? The Lord's Prayer, we ask for the forgiveness of sins and we ask for deliverance from temptation. Sin requires forgiveness, but temptation doesn't. Because while temptation leads us to sin, the experience of temptation is a not sin. So what's the problem then for us? Well, I think it's this. All of us, from time to time, tend to flirt with temptation. We tend to flirt with temptation. It is that we push the boundary, just perhaps imperceptibly at times, but it is that the boundary, over a period of time, is moving further and further and further away from the standard of God's word and God's law. And it is that we inch closer and closer to what it is that we should rightly be running away from and running towards God. Because it is that so often we forget that sin is there, that it's waiting, that it's seeking to devour us. And the closer we get to sin as we flirt with it, the more danger we put ourselves in. I was reading about a man who was a man of wealth and means. And he liked to be chauffeured about in his Bentley. And it was the case that the chauffeur that he had retired. So he put an advert in whatever magazine that it was, asking for someone to become a chauffeur. So there were three candidates that came forward. And so it is that this man of means, he challenged them to show off their skill and to show how close they could drive the Bentley to the edge of a steep cliff, but without going over the edge of the cliff. So the first one, he drove within 5 feet of the edge of the cliff. Pretty impressive. Second one, he drove within 3 feet of the edge of the cliff. Even better. The third one, he stayed 60 feet away from the edge of the cliff, not even close. Who did the man of means hire? He hired the third man, the man who stayed away from the danger, stayed as far away from it as he could. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Flee youthful passions. Now, most of us were beyond that in a sense. But oh, how when I look back to myself in the days of my youth, how I wish I had responded to Timothy and to what it is that Paul writes to Timothy, and that certain things, instead of flirting with them, certain things, instead of going full bore, as it were, with them, I would have fled from them. And perhaps there's some of us that, like that here tonight. We look back, and there are wounds in our life. Why? Because it is that we didn't flee from certain things. We flirted with certain things. And as we flirted, we started to push the boundary closer and closer and closer to that, which drew us away from the things of God. But we're called to flee from temptation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Sometimes we think, I can just get close to the edge, but I'll be okay. And really what we're doing is we're fooling ourselves. We really are. We're really fooling ourselves. And there are two specific areas that I think we need to speak on for a little moment. There are two areas of temptation where we've got to be careful, and we've got to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, the self-control. One, and we find it in Scripture, is drunkenness. Now, I'm not saying that the use of alcohol is sinful. Those of you who know me know that that's not my take on it. But it is that drunkenness is a sin. And it is that we need to be careful that we're not flirting, even as we're tasting and drinking that which is good and that God has given to us, that we don't start to, as it were, cross the line. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and 18, do not get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so when you hear those our charismatic brethren saying they're drunk in the Spirit, it's the direct opposite to what it is that Paul is saying here. The person who is filled with the Spirit and who is exercising the fruit of the Spirit is the person who has sound judgment, the person who is able to walk straight along a line for as far as the line goes, the person who is sober in their thinking and in how it is that they apply their thinking to their life. And temptation like this, perhaps it's not your temptation, but it may be someone that you know, someone who's a believer, but you know it is that they've got a problem with alcohol. And we need to, on the basis of what God says here, speak to them and say, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You have to be careful. What's the other one? Well, again, sexual sin. Self-control, it's not saying that sexual desires are bad. But what I'm saying is that indulging our sexual desires, whenever and in whatever way it is that we want, that's wrong. And that's dangerous and damaging. Take fire. In its proper setting, fire is good. But you remove fire from its proper setting and it becomes harmful and deadly. One area in which I think it is, and I've mentioned this before, and I really have a concern for young men. And from our reading, it seems we should be having a concern even for young women today. And that's with regard to pornography. When I was in my teens, it was difficult to view pornography. It really was. But with the proliferation and accessibility that the internet gives, it's virtually impossible at times not to see something that perhaps we shouldn't be seeing. You get an email in, and it is that there's an image there, and it's just come in from out of nowhere. And it is that you know what I'm talking about. And it's addictive, and it's harmful. Pixels and Photoshop don't compare to God's good gift. It is that it may provide a sex of sorts, but never a fulfilling a relationship. And if it is that you give yourself to these things, they will steal the ability that could be yours to find joy in God's good gift. Think about what Jesus said. When talking about lust, he said that lusting in the heart is breaking the commandment against adultery. And then he said, if your eye and hand cause you to sin, cut them off. For it's better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And Jesus is turning the vice at this point. He's making it really a difficult for us to have some wiggle room and to say, well, that doesn't really apply. And ultimately, the problem isn't one part of our body, but it's our hearts. Because we need new hearts that are filled with the Spirit. Maybe we could paraphrase and modernize and say this. It is better that you lose your smartphone. It is better that you lose your home internet connection or computer privacy or social media app than your whole body be thrown into hell. And there are countless thousands tonight, and even in the church, and they're addicted to pornography. And it's so sad. that this is happening. And it's something that we need to pray about. So why do we need self-control? Where do we need self-control? How do we get self-control? Let me just give you seed thoughts because our time's gone. Our problem is disordered and misdirected sinful desires. So it is that we need a greater desire to have right desires to rule our hearts. And it is that self-control comes from a desire to love and to honor and to glorify God. In other words, read the Word each day. Now, these things are like Christianity 101. But over the years, I've been astounded. Even Christians who have been Christians for many years, and yet there are large areas in their lives that you could put a truck through. Reading the Word, praying at various points in the day, making sure that you have fellowship with believers, making sure that you're in God's house, making sure that when it is that perhaps there are things brought before you and circumstances that you know could be dangerous for you, you flee from them. And only a love for God and a seeking after God will enable you to keep other desires from becoming overinflated desires. But then the second thing is dependence. If our problem is disordered, misdirected, sinful desires, and it is that we have a weakness, then it is that we need strength. We need the Spirit of God. And therefore, daily we need to be asking. What did Jesus say? You do not have because you do not ask. You don't have it because you don't ask. If there's an area in your life that is speaking of the fact that you've got difficulty with self-control in that area, then ask God through His Spirit and His Word to give you the ability to exercise self-control. We need to pray for the strength and the help of God's Spirit so that we might exhibit this fruit. And look at what Paul finally says. Against such, there's no law. There's no law. Those whose lives are adorned by the fruit of the Spirit cannot be condemned by any law, because the whole purpose and design of the moral law of God is fulfilled in those who have the Spirit of God already producing in their hearts and lives the fruit of the Spirit. I asked at the beginning, how's your fruit? Is it good or is it past its sell-by date? I think that's a question we should be asking at least weekly. How's the fruit? Is it good? Is it increasing? Or are some of the aspects by their sell-by date? I hope that this little series in the fruit of the Spirit, that it's something that's challenged us, but also encouraged us. And we would, as we move on from this evening, more and more ask for the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that over the past Lord's Day evenings, you have allowed us to consider this part of your Word, and it is that we have spent time considering what the fruit of the Spirit is and how it is that it would manifest itself in our life individually and as a congregation. And we pray, our God, that where it is that we see perhaps aspects of that fruit that are not as strong as they once were, we pray that we might be given that spirit of a supplication to ask you that you might strengthen us by your Spirit. And we pray that our lives might be seen as those which exhibit this fruit in many and differing ways. So we thank you again for your goodness to us. We thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we do pray that in the week that lies ahead, that we might be people who are Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.